God is the giver of life, and one of the things that we want to try to take away from the first part of Genesis is to remember that Genesis 1 is not written for us to go around banging atheists over the head with it. It's written to remind us to keep ourselves humble, because God is the giver of life, life itself, not just everything we have. We live by God's grace. And when the Bible says, as the Bible even starts off, in the beginning, it's trying to get us to take our minds off all the distractions and commotions and things that we're upset about and worry about, to remind ourselves constantly that in the beginning, our entire life came about as a decision of God. God decided to create things. Genesis 1 talks about how God started by creating light. He said, "Let there be light." Light not only being a physical necessity, you know, our world depends on light, physical life depends on light, but also as a spiritual necessity. Just as our physical lives depend on the light and the heat that we get from the sun, our spiritual lives depend on the light that we get from God. And light is not of only practical importance, it's also of spiritual importance. After light came into the world, then came life. And Genesis only hints at the great variety and wondrous things that God has created. And when God created these things, he took a look at it and he kind of gave himself a self-assessment, didn't he? What'd he say about it?
Good.
Yeah. B plus maybe. But then there was still something missing, wasn't there? Then after life and light came humanity. And then it was complete. Then it had achieved what God had wanted from the creation. And it's one of the things that it's not always easy for us to understand, because on the one hand, Genesis goes out of its way to help us to see the enormity and the complexity of God's creation and how small we are from a scientific point of view. And yet it also goes out of its way to remind us that humanity is the part that was very good. And not because we are superior in intelligence, not because we are superior in strength, not because we are unique in some biological way, but because we were created in God's image. That's the whole point of it. That's what he's saying. In other words, when God created humanity, there was something of himself in there. And so God has always wanted to connect himself with humanity. Everything else he created is good. Everything else he created is wonderful. And in fact, everything else that he created is perfect in a way that we aren't. Everything else that he created functions exactly the way he intended it to function. He put that annoying little feature in us called free will that allows us to rebel against him. The rest of the things that God created have no choice but to live the way that he created them to do. But his ideal was to have humanity. And in the garden, the man and the woman lived together, perfect equality, perfect harmony, and most of all, they live in God's presence. We often use the term relationship with God, which is not a term that the scripture uses a lot. If we understand what it means, it's the same thing. It really means living in God's presence. It doesn't mean relationship with God as in the same limited sense that we have relationships with each other. It means living in God's presence. In the garden, the man and the woman were able to live perfectly in God's presence. There were no barriers at all. There were no barriers between the man and the woman. And that's the things that we learn as the ideal of a relationship with God. Now, what happens, of course, in chapter 3 is that sin comes into play. And sin is not something that we tend to anymore to teach a lot about in the church. And that's probably a good thing, because most of the times when you hear someone teach about sin, it's usually kind of silly. It's usually talking about other people's sins and how to make them feel awful about it and how to make ourselves feel terrible about it. What we learn from Genesis is that sin is, in fact, a very serious subject, and it's very important to get an understanding of it. But sin is not the same as morality. See, unfortunately, when most people talk about sin, what they really mean is morality. And what they specifically mean is my standards of morality and why everyone else needs to accept them. And that's not at all what the scripture is talking about, because the scripture presents sin not from a legal point of view, not from a forensic point of view, not even from a moral point of view. The scripture presents sin from a relationship point of view, because sin carries with it an automatic penalty. And that penalty is?
Death. Separation.
Death is valid in a sense, yeah. Separation is a more general term, because sin does not always cause immediate physical death. Sin always causes separation, always. We always worry and fuss, he's going to get away with that. I don't think he should get away with that. I don't think they should let him get away with that. No one ever gets away with sin. Sin always causes separation. Sin always creates some damage to relationships, even if nobody else finds out about it, because then you're carrying around the burden of your guilt that separates you from other people. The moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to, what's the first two things they did? First thing was cover themselves, because all of a sudden there was a barrier between them. All of a sudden the man didn't want to be naked around this woman, and all of a sudden this woman didn't want to be naked around this man. What do we call that? Well, it's a separation, it's a barrier. And then what did they do next? They hid from God, didn't they? Separation from God. And see, this is the real motivation not to sin. It's not beating one another over the head with morality. It's reminding each other, hang on. Sin is not an arbitrary decision on God's part to tell us not to sin. It's because he knows what it does. It's inherent in the way you were created in God's image that sin is going to be destructive to you. Sin is going to hurt you in the same way it's going to hurt you if you decide to start breathing carbon monoxide instead of oxygen. It's not a rule that God made up. It's the way you are. God himself cannot have fellowship with sin. It's not an arbitrary choice on God's part. It's not that God had all these options. One of the many things that we do wrong in trying to understand God is we just say, well, God can just do anything. No, he can't. And the scripture tells us many things God cannot do. One of the things the scripture tells us God cannot do is that he cannot have fellowship with evil. He can't do it. You can't have uncleanness in the direct presence of the holy God. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God have to do? He had to acknowledge that there was now a separation between them. They couldn't live in that garden anymore, not because God was furious with them. All right, if you're going to go around sinning, you can't live in my garden. How's that? That's not what the point was. The problem was, as soon as they sinned, now they can't be in God's presence anymore. Again, for the same reason that you can't go around breathing carbon monoxide. It's just your nature. That's the way you are. It's the way God is. He cannot have fellowship with sin. It's not possible. It's not a rule. It's not arbitrary. Now, when you go back then to look at how this happened, the specific sin that brought sin into the world and that led to all these other sins was something really horrible, wasn't it? I mean, what Adam and Eve did in chapter 3 was just something so gruesome and so hideous and such obvious violation of every standard of human decency that you can understand why God would forever curse them, right? Well, what did they do? They ate a piece of fruit. That is not in itself something horrible, but the problem is that God had said, that particular piece of fruit, don't eat it. Now, did God give them all kind of explanations? Well, he just said, you're going to die if you eat it. That's that. So why all of a sudden did they decide maybe it's okay? Because someone else said it was okay. The serpent came along and said it's okay. And see, here again, we sometimes get into this thing with sin as, your heart is bad because you went and did that. You must be an evil person. Or you look out at these criminals and things and you say, oh, they're horrible people. No, the mistake is much more basic. The mistake is simply in allowing the word of humans to weigh equally in your mind with the word of God. That's what the mistake is. Because every one of us, from the moment that you're born, you have the world's indoctrination and propaganda instilled into you. They tell you what's important, and God tells you otherwise. The world tells you it's important to be wealthy, to be successful, to be powerful, to shove other people around. God says, no, it's not. You've got to decide, oh, they said it was okay. You'll find even people representing themselves as Christians who will talk about how important it is to be successful and get ahead. And you've got to look back at the Bible over and over again. When God says, don't show favoritism, don't treat rich people better than poor people, don't treat famous people better than obscure people, you've got to decide whether that's right or whether the false teachers in the church who say, we've got to influence important people so that they can tell people to do the things that God wants them to do. You've got to decide who's telling you the truth. When the scripture says, don't resist an evil person, when they hit you on the cheek, turn the other cheek and let them hit that one too. And then the world says, oh, you can't let people get away with sin. You can't let people get away with that. And when even people in the church say, we can't let people get away with that, you've got to decide whether Jesus is telling the truth or all these humans are telling the truth. There's going to be a lot of times when Jesus is going to tell you one thing, and all the logicians and philosophers and politicians and experts of the world are going to tell you something different. The real problem is we don't remind ourselves that anyone in the world can say anything. And it's really rather alarming sometimes how eagerly even believers in the gospel will just jump on some silly thing the world says. Just because it sounds interesting, just because it's new, just because it's informative. You certainly see this as much or more with our society as any other, but it's always been true. You remember Mark Twain, the writer from the 19th century? He used to say, if you don't take the time to read the newspapers, then you're going to be uninformed. And if you do take the time to read the newspapers, then you're going to be misinformed. And the only shame of it is, it's just too bad that Mark Twain wasn't around long enough to see the internet and cable news, because he could have come up with some even better quotes than that. But I'll tell you, see, almost every one of you guys, you're so eager to swallow all the false knowledge of the world. You're so eager to watch the news and get these little factoids about these allegedly important things going on. You're so eager to watch the sports championships and be all up on, oh, I know this team's going to win because they got this and that and the other team is crummy and this and that. You're so eager to do that. You're so eager to search on the internet and find some fascinating new theory about things. And there's so much of that out there that you will always find someone to say whatever you want someone to say. And the problem is not that you need to analyze and scrutinize all that other stuff so much as you need to realize that the Word of God is the only place you're going to find the truth. It's remarkable how many people will find something, even a scriptural teaching or something spiritual on the internet or someplace, and they'll believe it over the Word of God just because it's more interesting. And there's all these kooky things that you can find on the internet. There's that one, the one most notorious. There's a particular website that many of you have quoted to me in defense of your ridiculous things that you believe. I won't say the name, but the name rhymes with Freaky Media. You know what I'm talking about? It's World's Encyclopedia of Online Knowledge. And it's basically anybody in the world can put any slop on there that they want to. And a lot of the stuff on there is completely ridiculous, but it has this false image. All the knowledge in the world on my computer. And you find all these wonderful, fascinating factoids, and then you go around believing them. And that's not really the problem. The problem is that then when you open up your Bible and it says, when someone smacks you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. There's probably a lot of exceptions to that. When the Bible tells you about the people in the book of Acts sharing all their possessions and goods with one another, well, I'm sure there's good reasons why we don't do that anymore. So that's the problem, is you're so eager to swallow the stuff of the world because it tastes good, it's sweet, it's fattening, and it fulfills your fleshly curiosity. That's a real mistake that Adam and Eve made. Not because they were rebels or horrible, it's because they made the mistake of putting the world's knowledge and teachings on the same level as God's. And anytime we do that, we go wrong. And sin is, to us, when you see someone sin, what do we always want to do with it? Punish. We're going to make them pay for that. We're going to catch them. We're going to make them feel terrible. And if you can't do anything to them physically, you're going to at least make them feel rotten. When God looks at sin, what is God's objective? Get it forgiven. Because God's perspective is driven by the fact that the whole reason He created all this stuff was to have us live in His presence. God is not some little tin pot dictator who created a world just to have a bunch of people to shove around. If you or I were God, maybe that's the way we would deal with it, but it's not the way the living God deals with it. God created this so that He could have living, thinking creatures who could appreciate Him and could appreciate each other to live in His presence. And when He sees sin, God's perspective is, I'm going to do everything I can to get that sin forgiven, to get it out of there. And so Christianity, that's what it's about. It's about getting sin forgiven. It's not about punishing sin. It's not about stamping out sin. It's not even about preventing sin. It's about accepting the fact that sin is a sad reality of life and doing what we can to get it forgiven, to let God forgive our sins and to forgive other people's sins. When He tells the man and the woman, when He realizes that they've sinned, and He starts telling them, okay, from now on, Eve, your husband's going to rule over you. From now on, Adam, you're going to have to work the ground of the soil, and it's going to be really tough from now on. Why does God say that? It's not a punishment, it's a consequence. He's not saying, okay, Eve, you blew it first, so from now on the guy's going to be in charge. After all, he really did great, right? You know, when he was tempted, right? That's not what it is at all. There's no theological significance to that at all. It's simply saying, you know, once sin's in the world, you're not going to be able to control it. Man and woman were created equal, and they're still equal. As you said, since most men are a little bit bigger and stronger than most women, ever since sin entered the world, they've felt it their ungodly right to shove the smaller and the weaker around. It's not a punishment. There's no theological significance. Woman ate the apple first, so the man's superior. Well, just take a look at what Adam did. You know, if it was as bad or worse. When God says to Adam that it's going to be really tough for you to make a living now, it's not a punishment, it's a consequence. They can't live in God's direct presence anymore, so it's not going to be very easy anymore. It's going to be tough. And then when Cain commits the first violent sin, one of the things that we always quote is, well, am I your brother's keeper? You know, his horrible attitude. But then we'd never like to read any further and see what God did. How did God punish Cain? He didn't punish him. Separation came naturally. He separated himself from his family, and he separated himself from God. What's the punishment for eating a piece of fruit when God said not to eat it? Separation. What's the punishment for murdering your brother in cold blood? Separation. What's the punishment for having an abortion? Separation. What's the punishment for robbing a store? Separation. What's the punishment for envying someone? Separation. It's all the same thing. God's view of sin is all based on the destruction it causes to relationships. And if you don't understand that, then there's lots of things in the Bible you're never going to grasp. You're never going to see them properly. You're always going to be carried away by worldly standards of morality and false justice. God even went out of his way to protect Cain, because Cain knew he'd done something wrong. He knew people would be shooting for him now. He knew people would be after him. And he said, someone's going to kill me now. Well, if someone would have killed him, would he have deserved it? Absolutely. Absolutely he would have deserved it. But what does God say? Well, you should have thought of that, brother, before you killed your brother. Don't do the crime if you can't do the time. That's too bad. I'm going to be looking, and I hope someone comes and gets you, Cain. What did God say? He said, no, I'm going to put a special mark on you so people know I'm protecting you. So people know that I am going to protect this cold-blooded murderer. That is God's attitude towards sin. And it's not the attitude towards sin that we usually teach, because it's contrary to what the world teaches about sin. Remember what Paul said in Romans, that I believe in the God who justifies the wicked. And that's very fortunate that we do, because you and I are wicked. You and I are committed, well, maybe not everybody. I mean, there's maybe some, Juanita I don't think has ever sinned, but pretty much everyone else has. Pretty much the rest of us have blown it at some point. We always want to compare ourselves with the Hitlers and the Genghis Khans and the Art Modells of the world, you know, the really horrible people, and think that we're morally superior, but the gospel tells us we're all on the same level there. That's the thing that's so important, and if you don't get that, then you don't understand anything else in the Bible. And that's the reason why so many people have so many different false impressions of Christianity. It's not because they don't look to the scriptures. They all use the scriptures to support what they have to say, but they don't let the scriptures force their perspective out of the worldly perspectives and into the godly perspective. Studying the scripture itself is not a matter of memorizing factoids. It's a matter of letting it give you a new perspective, a new mindset. That is more important than the factual teachings. It's more important than the moral teachings. It's to remember what's important. In the beginning, God created you. God created you to live in his presence. You sinned. So you ruined that. You came into a sinful world. It wasn't even your fault. The world was already fallen by the time you came into it. The world's going to tell you lie after lie after lie and distract you and distract you and distract you. It's up to you to decide what you want. It's up to you to decide if you want to seek God, try to get his forgiveness and restore that sense of his presence, or if you want to go with what's in the world. Also bears pointing out, your grace obviously is always present, was present with Adam and Eve. Even as he was escorting them out of the garden, he was making clothes for them. The God of the universe stooping down to making clothes for these little rebels who had just broken his heart. Even Cain just committed a murder, and God went out of his way to show, I'm going to protect you from any other consequences. See, ever since then, people's souls have been crying out for God, because once we're ejected from the direct presence of God, your soul is starving to get back to God. Now, your physical body, your physical brain long for a lot of other things, but your soul wants to get back to God. And that's what the scripture means at the end of Genesis 4 when it says, at that time, people began to cry out, to call out to God. That's what it means. It means calling out to God, save me. I want you. I want to get back to you. There is a strong part of you inside you that ever since you first came to a knowledge of good and evil has been calling out for God. And you keep telling it, okay, not yet. Let me finish with school first. Let me get a good job first. Let me take care of this first. Let me wait till the government settles that first. Let me watch this big game first. Let me see if my team wins first. And we're always putting our souls on hold because we're always carried along by the ridiculous things that the flesh wants, and we're always letting the serpents of the world tell us how much more important these things are. You know, you can't be sitting there meditating about the scriptures when this is going on, whatever this happens to be, because there's always a this. There's always something going on. So Genesis 5, who would like to read Genesis 5, by the way? I didn't think I'd get any volunteers, and I won't inflict it on anyone because I don't want to take the time to read over all it. I know you're fearless, Don. I won't ask you to do it, though. Because it's this genealogy, and it's the first of a lot of genealogies in the Bible. It says this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. And just it bears noting that the word man here is just the Hebrew word Adam, which we usually pronounce Adam. It does not mean male. One of the things that it's helpful is that our language is a little deficient in words that mean man, or we don't use them consistently anyway. Adam simply means an individual. It doesn't mean a male individual, it just means an individual. In other words, God called these things individuals because contrary to the way that he created all the animals, and see, it's one of the things, you know that I'm a fanatic about animals. I feel a lot more comfortable with animals. I get very intimidated coming and being around everybody at church. I never feel comfortable with more than one other person at the same time. I would feel a lot more at peace and contented if I were sitting in the pond down the road from my home watching the ducks splash around. That makes me feel very peaceful. And it's something I've got to always remember, as much as I love those ducks and the geese and the little animals and that, they weren't created in God's image. And it's only humans who are given individual souls, individual universes almost, that we can choose individually to seek God or not. Every person makes that decision separately. Every soul lost is an irreplaceable loss to God. And it's something very unique that gets at in this word man. I just wrote these other words up here just to intimidate you, you know, just to show you. I know a little Hebrew and you don't. Now, I wrote these other words up here just to remind you that the way we use the word man can be very sloppy. There's a Hebrew word ish, which means male, and which is only used when the context means a male. Like when you're offering a goat for a sacrifice, it uses the word a male goat and so forth. The word enosh is used a lot in the Psalms. It means mortal. It's not particularly important right here. Just want to point out to you that when he says he called the man, and even the very name Adam or Adam, it means individual, person. It doesn't mean male. And it gets at one of the things that God is doing in the creation, because the next thing he does is he goes into this genealogy. Adam lived 130 years. He had Seth. Seth lived 105 years. He became the father of Enosh. Enosh had Kenan and so on and so forth. There's this continuity. See, these guys live for hundreds of years, but eventually what happened to them? They died. They're gone a long time ago. Imagine what it'd be like to live for 900 years and to experience whatever you wanted, go wherever you wanted. Think of all the time you'd have. And of course, you probably don't want to accept this, but think of all the dumb things you'd think up to waste most of that time. You'd still have just as many things at the end of 900 years that you still wanted to do. But that's a different lesson. The point is that even if you had all that time, you still die. Each generation is only here for a very short time. And this one of the things that he's emphasizing, the other side of it, is that no individual mortal life on earth has any lasting significance. The significance of you is different. The significance of you in God's eyes is not the things you accomplish. It's not your popularity. It's not your power. It's whether or not you are seeking God, because that's the part of you that's going to last. Your physical body is only going to last for a short time. But you're very important to God and very special to God in a different way. The problem is, of course, we tend to reverse it. We tend to get it backwards. And even in the church, we get it backwards. We focus on the stuff we're accomplishing and whether we feel good about ourselves and whether we can talk to someone from some other church and intimidate them with the great stuff our church is doing, or whether we have to feel bad because they have so many great things they're doing and we're a bunch of clowns over here goofing stuff up. That kind of stuff shows that we have the wrong perspective. It's not a question of, well, we need to measure up. You know, we need to compete here. What was the problem between Cain and Abel? Remember? Spiritual competition. Spiritual competition is just as ugly as fleshly competition. But we tend to let the world tell us, oh no, competition's good. Huh, that's right. It's free market, right? Free spiritual market. Let's compete with each other. Let's see who God really likes. Just as foolish, just as bad. But here again, what God is saying is, these guys lived hundreds of years, but now they're gone. What's important about Mahalalel now, to go down to verse 12 and 15? What's important about Mahalalel now? He was around for 895 years. I'm sure he did a lot of stuff. Probably won a lot of checker games. You know, probably had a lot of fun. Probably did some foolish things. What's important about Mahalalel now? To Mahalalel, the only thing that matters is, did God forgive his sin? Whatever was necessary for that to do. It's, did he seek God? Did he value God? That's the only thing that matters now. Not that other stuff that he did. And it's an interesting thing, because this simple genealogy reminds us of two very important things. On the one hand, every one of us is an individual. Every one of us has a soul that's irreplaceable. And Christianity, that's why it's so foolish to make Christianity the numbers game. Oh, we had 30 baptisms this year. How many did you have? Oh, we had 55. You know, we're going to win the award. Every soul is irreplaceable. Looking at things in terms of numbers is always infantile, because every soul is irreplaceable. But on the other hand, our mortal lives and the events in those mortal lives are highly replaceable. The things that we fixate on and worry about and panic about are very replaceable and very temporary and very transient. And that's what we're reminded about in this genealogy. Now, the first several generations of this are kind of unnotable, except for those basic points. It's when you get down to this guy Enoch in verse 21. You have this pattern, so-and-so lived X number of years, he had a kid, lived a bunch more years, and then he died. But then you get down to Enoch, and it says, when he lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah, and after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. All of a sudden, there's no, and then he died at age thus and so. Interesting thing that we're deliberately not given a lot of details about. It's an interesting little part of the genealogy, because Enoch, we're told, is one of very few exceptions in the Bible who did not experience physical death. And you can look over in your book of Hebrews, it talks about it even more. It says he could not be found because God had taken him away. One day he was here walking around, and the next day, where'd he go? Same thing happened with Elijah. Remember, Elijah had the fiery chariot come down from heaven. And what's it say Enoch did to deserve that? Just says he walked with God. That's it. Enoch didn't invent some great thing that made people's lives a lot more pleasurable. He didn't invent something that saved lots of lives. It says he walked with God. So God did not want to have him have to endure this sinful world anymore. Just took him on up. That's that. Interesting. Interesting also because his son holds a different distinction. Methuselah, the son that he has, verse 21 and 22, he is the guy with the highest recorded age in the Bible, 969 years. Interesting thing about Methuselah, it says when he was 187, he became the father of Lamech, and Lamech had a famous son, Noah. When Lamech was 182, he had Noah. So if you add 182 and 187 together, you get 369. I know it's early in the morning, so I'm not going to expect you to do too much. When he was 369 years old, his grandson Noah was born. How old was Noah when the flood came? It says 600 years exactly in Genesis 7:11. So how old was Methuselah when the flood came? 969. What happened to him? Well, it doesn't say it explicitly, but it looks like he died because he wouldn't humble himself and let his own grandson teach him a little bit about God. And that's an interesting thing, because we always think that if we had all that time, you know, I've got this thing going on and I'm all panicked about what the Buckeyes are going to do, whether they're going to win. I'm all worried about the thing the government's trying to do. I'm all worried about this problem at my work. I just don't have time to take Christianity seriously right now. You always think there's going to be more time. Well, you think 969 years would be enough time at some time to find a few spare minutes to sit down and get your soul right, wouldn't you? Apparently not. And it's something to remember that, once again, all the things that matter so much to us, you know, Methuselah is a real good example. Lamech said an interesting thing about Noah, because the name Noah means comfort. When Lamech had his son, he was aware of the burden of sin on the world, and he was the kind of man who felt kind of helpless. And so when he had his son, he said, I'm going to call him Comfort, because he's going to comfort us in the labor and painful toil of this world. And he was right, wasn't he? Noah was the one who provided a glimmer of hope in a desperate situation. When we get to Genesis 6, we come to a familiar story, so we don't have to read the whole thing. But there's some important points, because again, you don't want to read this as saying, oh yeah, they just got so bad, God wiped them out, and it happens once in a while today, doesn't it? Read about these earthquakes, evil people, God just had to smack them around a little bit. A lot of people say very foolish things because they misunderstand the lesson of the flood. Why did God send the flood? Well, it says that God was grieved. Genesis 6:6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Because in verse 5 it says, he saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was furious. He began to stomp around and snort and tell people how evil and hideous they were. Well, no, it says he was grieved, because they had put him in a position that he had no choice but to do what? Separate. Again, not an arbitrary choice. It's part of who God is. He cannot have sin and uncleanness in his direct presence. At this point, things had gotten to the state where the separation was such that it had to be emphasized. And by the way, there's a lot of interesting little side issues in Genesis that are dealt with in your notes. I'm just concentrating. I really want to emphasize the spiritual point. So read the little note set if there's some of these other things going on here that you're curious about. Because what's really important from this, if you look past all the little technical things, is to try to understand, why did God do this? Because a lot of people do make a lot of very silly statements today about the world's disasters, about the world's problems, about the awful things that happen. And he just says, you know, the sons of God and the daughters of men, they got together and it just didn't work out too well. Filled the earth with sin, and so God made this regretful decision that he was going to have to bring this flood. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and he walked with God. There again, that's why God picked Noah. It wasn't because he had a reputation as the world's greatest shipbuilder. It wasn't because he was famous. It wasn't because he was popular. It's because he walked with God. God knew, he walks with me, he'll do what I ask him to do. And you know how God gives him these very careful instructions, and all the animals and everything like that come to him, because God is going to give him, God gives him two things. He warns him. He tells him what he's going to do. You're right up front with him. Okay, Noah, I'm sorry. The sin is too much. We have to have some separation here. Tells him what he's going to do. Verse 18, there's another side to it. But I will establish what? Covenant with you. Someone's hiding my erasers over here. I will establish my covenant with you. In other words, we have God saying to Noah, I'm not just going to come and boss you around, Noah. I'm going to make an agreement with you. I'm going to promise you something. See, God is what you would call, if you study matters of negotiation and politics and so forth, God is what you call in a position of strength here. He could afford to dictate terms. He could afford to say, Noah, do this or else. But he doesn't say that, because that's not the kind of God he is. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to sit down and make an agreement with you. You take care of all this, and I'll take care of you. And it's the two sides of God. The warning, and again, because God has to do this, the covenant, because he wants to do it. See, God has to separate himself from sin. But what does he want to do? He wants to make a covenant with us. He wants to have that relationship with us. He wants us to be in his presence. So God made the warning because he has to. He makes a covenant because he wants to. And so we go through this story, and you know what, you're certainly familiar with all this. God tells Noah what to do, brings all the animals on board, and down in verse 17, for 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. And it talks about it rained for 40 days, and then verse 24, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. So it was a month after month, even after it stopped raining. It's worth stopping to think sometime about Noah sitting on that ark with seven other people and a bunch of animals. And it's not just they're going out to take a little boat ride. It's not like the old three-hour tour, right? It's something a little bit longer. And it's something, if you think about what was going on, just floating on the earth, not a piece of land in sight. Nothing to see except you know you're all alone in the middle of a world full of water. Kind of a reminder of how dependent Noah had been on God. That's why he needed someone to walk with God. That's why he didn't look for someone who was a brilliant shipbuilder. Someone who's a brilliant shipbuilder would have been trying to think of some clever way to navigate themselves to land somewhere. He needed someone to walk with God and who would not only make the ark and get the animals, but someone who would be able to sit still during month after month of aimless floating around and be able to keep that trust in God. Interesting thing that we read, I'd like to take a peek over at 1 Peter, because a very interesting thing we're told about this. The waters of this flood destroyed the earth. And it destroyed, it bears notice that the narrative, if you read it, even emphasizes how it destroyed all the living creatures on the earth. Now, what are those goats and geese and everything done to deserve that? Well, nothing. But it goes back to the very beginning. When God put man in the garden, what did he tell him? You need to take care of this stuff. Well, see, this is reminding us that the world is ours to take care of. We were put here to take care of it. And when humans fall down in their spiritual responsibility, what happens? Hurts, damage, destruction. It's just another reminder of that. Well, over in 1 Peter, someone got that, because this has no fancy name, so we can have someone read it. Go ahead, Bev. Well, just verse 20 and 21 is good. Thank you. Interesting thing. God kept Noah safe, didn't he? God saved Noah. What saved Noah? What means did God use to save Noah?
The ark
is what we certainly are familiar with, isn't it?
Yeah.
The ark. The ark saved him from what?
From drowning.
Ark saved him from drowning. From physical death. What's that scripture that Bev just read say saved Noah? Does it say the ark saved him? Says the water saved him. Well, I thought the water destroyed everything. How could it save? How could the water save anybody? What did they save Noah from?
The water was used to wipe out things that were unclean.
Yeah, exactly. The water separated Noah from all that uncleanness and saved him how? Not physically.
Spiritually.
Because Noah was living in a world that was so overcome by sin that God could no longer let his presence be there, even in a limited sense. Noah walked with God. Noah wanted to walk with God. Noah wanted to live spiritually. Noah had to be separated from all this sin. The ark saved Noah from physical death, but the waters saved him from spiritual death because he walked with God. Now, what's the application of that for us? Well, 2 Corinthians 6 quotes some other verses. We don't have time to go into the whole thing, but it says, come out from them and be separate. Again, Christians also, we need to be separate from the world. Now, separation has always been the problem that sin causes. And all through history, God has always had to find a way to deal with that. It's a basic problem for God. God wants more than anything else to have everyone he's created live in his presence. The vast majority of people created choose to do what? Choose instead to sin. And most people will not ever come to God and humble themselves and ask for forgiveness. Unfortunately, even a lot of so-called Christians view being a Christian as some meritorious act instead of humbling yourself and begging forgiveness. Most people won't do that. So that's a problem for God. People separate themselves from him. He badly wants to have them in his presence. So what's he going to do? Well, here, this is what he did. He had to say, okay, I got these few people who are going to walk with me. I'm going to save them with this water. These other people have made their decision not to follow me. Not long afterwards, and we'll see the beginnings of this in a few months when we get to Exodus, God chose his people Israel for himself. He made them a holy nation. But they had to be separate. How did God make them separate? Well, he had this elaborate system, the Levitical system of laws and sacrifices, to make them separate, to make them be a separate people. Because if he was going to have his presence with them, which he did originally through the tabernacle and then the temple, that's what those were, a symbol of God's presence, they had to make themselves clean. They had to constantly cleanse themselves. They had to live in such a way to remind them that they were not like everybody else. Well, in Christianity, we too have to come out and be separate. But it's not physical. We don't have to leave the world physically. Where do we have to leave the world? You have got to leave the world's values and thoughts and perspectives and teaching behind. You've got to come out from them and be separate. You've got to learn not to let the things they get all upset about bug you. You've got to do that if you want to be separate. It's a separation of the mind. It's a separation of the soul. You have to be the one that tells your soul that you're going to let it have its God, even if your flesh screams in anger about it. The world is out there indulging their flesh. You've got to be the one to do differently. You've got to be the one to see their controversies, their tragedies, their fears, their threats. You've got to be the one to say, no, that's not what's really going on. What's really going on is we got a God up there who wants us to live in his presence, and we're making it real tough for him. And I'm going to be the one to try to make it a little easier. You've got to be the one when the world's sitting there getting all cranked up about some sports championship and who's going to win, and you turn on the announcers, well, the Mammoths are really showing great character today. They're about to win and show that they're the greatest team of all time. Oh, but this other team, they're cracking under the pressure. They're desperate. They need to do something. Oh, look at that shot that guy made. What a great character. What a heroic act he did. You've got to be the one to say, hey, it's fun to watch these games, but it really doesn't have anything to do with nothing. Doesn't matter whether my team wins or not. It's nothing. When the world's out there and they're arguing about something, we have to do this or our country's going to be ruined. No, we have to do it this way or our country's going to be ruined. You've got to be the one to say, hey guys, that's all nothing, man. It doesn't matter what worldly experts say. It doesn't matter how people can twist the scriptures to get you caught up in some fleshly controversy. You've got to be the one to say, look, man, it's all about this sin, getting it forgiven, not punishing it, getting it forgiven. Let's all humble ourselves and realize all this stuff doesn't matter whether you're correct or incorrect about the issue. You've got to get back to God. See, in that ark, all those months of floating around was necessary to separate that small little group of faithful believers so that God could still let them live in his presence. And then, of course, God remembered Noah in chapter 8. You get how God remembered Noah. And it goes through this elaborate story that even after the flood stopped, you know, the ark comes to rest, and they still, it's worth thinking about. The mount comes to rest in the mountains of Ararat. They don't get out right away, do they? They got to sit and wait for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, sending out these birds as scouts, you know, which God provided for, because if you read carefully, there was one pair of most kind of animals, but every clean animal there were seven pairs of. So there were plenty of birds just in case something happened. It's just a small example of God's providence. But there again, just think of what that would have been like. Waiting and waiting. Is it safe to go out yet? Can we get out yet? And God promised to Noah then. He promised not to do this again. It says after they finally got out, Noah made this sacrifice. And the Lord's, verse 21 of chapter 8, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma in his heart and said, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Now, by the way, there's some very silly commentators who will, oh, God must have really loved that smell of that sacrifice. You know, God really likes smelling burning goats. That's great. That's not, I hope you didn't realize, that's not what it's saying. It's not that the physical sensation was so, oh, I've got to have more of that. Oh, I've got to have more of that. I'm not going to destroy these people again because then they won't be able to burn animals anymore. The reason why it was a pleasing aroma had nothing to do with his physical senses. It's because Noah was showing what? Showing, I am completely dependent on you, God, and I'm glad I am. Noah's rejoicing in being dependent on God. Noah's rejoicing that he's gone through this horrible, terrifying experience, and he got through it by his faith. It has nothing to do with the physical aroma. And so God promises, I will never again destroy all living creatures as long as the earth endures. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. He gives him his promise. Now, I don't know how much longer I'm going to keep putting weird quotes on the board to finish the class with, but I'm going to do it one more week anyway. This quote from an old Jimmy Cagney movie, you know who Jimmy Cagney is? Some of you youngsters don't know, but if you're as old as I am, Jimmy, there's a thing about Jimmy Cagney, right? Anytime his name is mentioned, someone has to do an impression of him. And so if you've never heard Jimmy Cagney before, the only thing I can say is don't judge the poor guy based on my crummy impression of him, because some people's impressions of him are even worse. You know, if you're my age, you've heard hundreds of people try to do an impression of Jimmy Cagney, and some of them are even worse than mine, but mine's pretty rotten. But that comes from the last movie he ever made, about 30, 35 years ago, a movie called Ragtime. And the climactic scene of the movie is these desperate men have taken over this museum. They have bombs and explosives and weapons and rifles and everything, and they're threatening to kill people and blow things up and all kind of things. And Jimmy Cagney is the police commissioner, and he comes on the scene and he's trying to figure out what's going on. You know, there's all this commotion and all these threats and everything, and you know, people behaving like people, you know, freaking out and everything. And he's trying to say, okay, let's figure out what's going on. And he's trying to get the police to calm down and figure out what's happening. And this guy comes barging up through the crowd. Yeah, let me through, let me through, let me through. He comes barging up, you're in charge here. And he says, I'm the curator of this museum. And there's a lot of very valuable stuff inside there. And you need to take care of it. You need to make sure these guys don't destroy it. You need to get these guys out of here with all their guns because there's very valuable things in there. Your guys better not mess anything up. And he says, well, okay. Yeah. Tell you what, why don't you go in and tell those guys that? You explain that to these guys so that they don't cause any trouble. You just kind of get the hint, you know, it's not my fault that these guys are in there. Well, then this guy gets really sad. I don't think you're taking this seriously. I'm the curator of this museum, and we have this valuable thing, and we got that valuable thing, and you just need to calm down here because we can't let any harm come to this valuable collection. I am the curator of this museum, and you need to listen to me. And Jimmy Cagney says, Mister, as long as those guys are in there, you are not the curator of anything. Because that guy was missing the point. He was so fixated on his little collection and little earthly treasures, he wasn't realized. You know, a lot of people's lives are at stake here. A lot of violence could break out if we don't handle this right. And we're just not going to worry about your collection. And right now, you are not the curator of anything. Well, the lesson for us is, you are not the curator of anything. You are not the curator of your life. You are not the curator of this country. You are not in charge of anything. And you'll never will be as long as there's sin in your life, which means as long as you live here, you're not in charge of anything. You have got to depend on God for everything. That includes what happens in your life. It includes what happens in your family's life. It includes what happens in the congregation. It includes what happens in the nation. It includes what happens in the world. And it's never justified for us to let ourselves get all self-righteous and worked up and agitated about anything, because you are not the curator of anything. I told you it was terrible, didn't I? Well, that's good. But don't reject the message just because it comes from a goose fanatic who can't do Jimmy Cagney impressions. The point is, we have got to learn that lesson. We're not in charge of nothing, anything. We can't do anything. We have to have absolute dependence on God. And I know a lot of you get just as worked up about sports championships and political controversies and a lot of other stupid stuff. And I know a lot of you can drag out a lot of verses. Look at this verse over here. You're forgetting this. Oh, you're forgetting that. This is really my point of view is right. It's all silly. It's the perspective of stepping back and realizing, no, what it's all about is, I already know that all these people you don't like are sinners. I already know all the mistakes that's going on. That's not what God's dealing with. God wants to get it forgiven. Be the healers. Be the people who help people to step back from all that stuff. Thanks a lot for your attention. Let you go.